Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again for an hour as we are each weekday afternoon with open phone lines for you if you'd like to call in. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, we'll discuss them together. If you have a different viewpoint from the host's viewpoint on any subject and want to balance comment, I welcome your calls today.
That as well.
And some of
and
our
the number to call
stations, oh, by the way, I'm hearing an echo in my head. No, I was for a moment. Actually, not my head, but in my headphones. My head is just fine. My headphones were giving me problems a moment ago. We have open phone lines at this number. You can call. I said we have open phone lines. I had not looked, but I now see our lines appear to be full at the moment. Looks like the last one just filled up. But you can take this number down, and you can call later in the program. The lines will be opening as we process these calls. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'll announce again, as I have been all week, that there are a couple of places I'm speaking in Southern California this weekend. One of them is in Fullerton. I'll be speaking on spiritual warfare in a church in Fullerton on Friday night. That's tomorrow night, 6:30. Is when the meeting begins, 6:30 tomorrow night in Fullerton. And then the next night, Saturday night, I'm speaking in Temecula. And we invite you to come about 6:30 there, too, though the meeting really begins about 7 o'clock. I was hearing that in my headphones again. I hope that wasn't going over the air. I keep hearing bits and pieces of another broadcast in my headphones. So I hope that's not going across the air. All right, so we have our lines full, and we're going to be taking calls. But about these two places, Friday and Saturday night, where I'm speaking, you can get all the details, the locations, and so forth from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says Announcements, and there you will find all the information, including maps to these locations. And I hope to see some of you tomorrow night and the following night. All right, let's talk to Joe from Junction City, Oregon, first of all, today. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I've got a good Bible question for you today.
Okay.
I was reading Galatians 1, specifically verses 6 through 9, about the perversion of the gospel. What would be considered a different gospel, say, like in today's world? What would be a good example, other than maybe the Jehovah's Witness and Mormons?
Well, I would say that the true gospel, of course, the Bible refers to as the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the subject matter of the gospel. It would have to be the right Jesus, since Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was concerned that some of his readers might be in danger of succumbing to another gospel and accepting another Jesus. So apparently there would be false Jesuses, that is, people who make up fictional Jesuses, and encourage people to put their faith in those fictions. That would be a false gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is about the real Jesus, not about any fictional Jesus. So that would be one thing, if they're preaching another Jesus. Also, the gospel is frequently called in Scripture the gospel of the kingdom of God. And therefore, I think that any gospel that neglects the message of the kingdom of God would be a false gospel, or at least an inadequate one. Now, when I say the kingdom of God, of course, I'm not talking about heaven. Unfortunately, many people have no idea what the term kingdom of God means, and they think it's talking about something in the afterlife. The kingdom of God is something that Jesus announced to be at hand, nearby. And even when he was here, he later said, the kingdom of God has come upon you, or the kingdom of God is in your midst. Paul said that Christians are now in the kingdom. He said that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So the kingdom of God is not about something that happens after you die. It's not strictly an eschatological phenomenon. It's something that Jesus established when he was here with himself as king and his disciples as his followers or his subjects. And being called into a kingdom has certain ramifications, not the least of which is that you've got a king, and that Jesus is the king, that God has exalted him, put him on his right hand, given a throne in heaven, and he reigns. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, if people don't if people don't emphasize that about Jesus, then there may be a gospel preached that doesn't call people to the kind of obedience and the kind of submission to Christ that the real gospel does. And so there are many people, of course, who've perverted the gospel somewhat by making it entirely a message about how to go to heaven when you die, and have missed out entirely on the subject matter of the gospel as preached by Jesus and the apostles and the Bible, which is the kingdom of God, which is the phenomenon of the movement that Jesus began with himself as the Lord and leader of the movement, and that he calls people to repent of their sins and of their autonomy, to find forgiveness, amnesty, as it were, as people who had defected from his kingdom and had rejected the king previously, and also to become his followers and to become loyal citizens of his kingdom. This is what the gospel has called us to. Of course, there's stuff that happens after you die, too, and that is not something that's entirely absent from the Bible, but it's not preached as part of the gospel in the New Testament. The gospel is about the kingdom of God. It's not about what happens after you die. And so I think an awful lot of gospel preaching leaves out any kind of awareness of the kingdom of God altogether, which means it's got to be a different message than the one Jesus and the apostles preached. I mean, think about it. Every time Jesus preached, he'd say something like, the kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of God is like that. Or he'd say, go and tell people the kingdom of God is at hand, and if they and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. Jesus is continually telling about the kingdom. And none of the things he said about the kingdom have anything to do with heaven. I mean, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like leaven put into a lump of loaf. The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is like a man sowing seeds in a field. I mean, there's hardly anything about these parables that could equate the kingdom of God with something in the afterlife. He is talking about something that he was establishing, which he said was at hand and had come before his ministry was over. So this would be the main facts of the true gospel, and any gospel that undermines those facts or obscures them would certainly be a deficient gospel, if not an entirely different one. In Galatians, Paul, of course, forbids the preaching of any gospel, even if an angel from heaven preached another gospel than the one he preached. He said they should be accursed. So it's a very important thing that we get the gospel right.
Right, and Paul even said he himself, or they, if they came back and taught something else, they would...
Right.
He
said, if we or an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, then let him be accursed. So he even invoked a curse on himself if he should change his message and come back with a different gospel. In terms of, you know, understanding more thoroughly what the gospel message is, I do have a series of lectures at my website that anyone can access and listen to for free called The Content of the Gospel. And it's a series of lectures about what the Bible says is part of the gospel message.
I haven't seen that one.
Yeah, okay. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, where they are all listed, there's a series called The Content of the Gospel. And there's several lectures there going into great detail on everything the Bible teaches about the gospel.
Perfect. Yeah, I've just heard people talking about, false preachers, false gospels, and all that stuff. So I was curious and looking, through the Bible and what it talked about, and so I kind of wanted to... a good example of what we would see today. So great. Thanks.
Well, thank you for your call, Joe. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from Winters, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well. Thank you.
Good. My question is, I wanted to run this past you. I believe, like you do, with the end times and the book of Revelation, more along those lines. But it seems like most people, they try to squeeze Matthew and all these other teachings on the end time into Revelations. I tend to take Matthew 24, I give that precedence over Revelation because it seems to be a lot clearer. So when you see, Jesus saying that when he returns, it's going to be in such a manner where it's going to be like the days of Noah and people are going to be eating and drinking and carrying on. That doesn't seem like there's a 7-year tribulation and the whole world's thrown into an uproar. It seems like everything's going on just like it always has. Is that correct, do you think?
Well, that is precisely what Jesus said. Yeah, he said it'd be just like the days of Noah, which means no one knew no one had a clue that anything was about to happen. It was not a time of great turmoil. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 24, they'll be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In Luke's parallel, it says they'll be buying and selling and eating and drinking. Now, of course, some people say, wow, the people will be really corrupt in the last days. Well, Jesus didn't say anything about them being corrupt. They might be, but that is hardly what he had anything to say about. If he wanted to say they will be killing each other and committing adultery and getting divorced like crazy, and you know, changing the meaning of marriage and of gender and things like that. I mean, Jesus could have pointed those kinds of things out if he wanted to point out the corruptness. But instead, he mentioned things that are not in themselves corrupt at all. Eating and drinking is not a corrupt activity. He didn't say they'll be eating excessively. And marrying and giving in marriage, that's a good thing. Marriage is honorable and all. And buying and selling, what's wrong with that? It's interesting that if Jesus wanted to focus on the evil character of the end times or the crazy, disastrous chaos of the end times, he could have chosen some words that actually reflected something about that. Instead, he said it'll be like the days of Noah in this way. Now we know that the days of Noah are very wicked days, and so many people assume, well, he said it'll be like the days of Noah, so it's going to be very wicked like the days of Noah. Well, maybe it will be, maybe it won't. He didn't say anything about that. The days of Noah were similar to the time of the coming of the Son of Man in this respect, he said, that they were doing all the normal things people do without a clue until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, the way it is like the days of Noah is not because the world is extremely evil at that time. And it may well be that it will be. It may be maybe when Jesus comes back, the world will be exceptionally evil. But Jesus said nothing about that. He said it would be like the days of Noah in this respect, that people were doing all the normal things that you do if you don't think you're going to die tomorrow, if you don't think judgment's coming on the world. You get married, you start a family, you buy property, you start a business, you eat and drink. All of these things are normal activities that probably would be somehow interrupted if people had an inkling that the world was going to end tomorrow. And
it doesn't seem to give any clue that 7 years prior that millions of people disappeared and that there's this Antichrist I mean, you don't see any of that in what Jesus is saying.
Well, right, yeah. The truth is the Bible, there's no mention in the entire Bible of a seven-year tribulation. And this will shock many people because almost all the views on the rapture, place it either at the beginning of a seven-year tribulation or at the end of a seven-year tribulation or in the middle of a seven-year tribulation. The seven-year tribulation is taken for granted by most people. What is interesting is that when you go looking for it in the Bible, a seven-year tribulation is conspicuous by its absence. There's not one reference to it. The idea of a seven-year tribulation comes from Jesus saying in Matthew 24:21, then shall be great tribulation, but he does not say how long it will last. Likewise, in Revelation 7:14, it says these are coming up out of the great tribulation. Again, he doesn't say how long the tribulation lasts, but to make it 7 years, you have to bring in some outside material that don't mention the tribulation. One of those is the 70 weeks of Daniel. And Daniel chapter 9, dispensationalists believe that the 70th week of Daniel, which is 7 years long, is to be equated with a future tribulation. Now, nothing in Daniel suggests this, but, if you're willing to make that leap and say, okay, the 70th week of Daniel is the future tribulation. Again, I can't find any evidence in the scripture for affirming that, although I used to believe it and teach it. It's not there. But once you've decided that the tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel, then you've got a seven-year period. If you want confirmation, if you want confirmation for that, then you go to the book of Revelation, and you find there five different references to a period that's called 3.5 years, or more properly, 42 months, 1260 days, or time times and half a time. These phrases all mean 3.5 years. And this 3.5 year period is mentioned five times. If you want to make Revelation out to be a 7 year tribulation, then you have to take the assumption there are two such periods of 3.5 years. And that some of those references to 3.5 years refer to the first half, and some of those references refer to the second half of the tribulation. However, you would not do that. You would not do that until you have decided that the 70th week of Daniel is the tribulation. Once you've decided that, then you come to Revelation with the assumption of a 7 year tribulation. And when you find no reference anywhere in Revelation to a period of 7 years. And by the way, that's interesting because, frankly, Revelation is full of sevens throughout. It's got seven churches. It's got seven bowls, seven seals, seven thunders, seven trumpets, seven stars. You got seven of everything except years. You have a number of references to periods of time in Revelation, but not one reference in Revelation to a period of 7 years. But you do have, as I said, five references to 3.5 years. And so if you are bringing with you into your study of Revelation ideas that are not found there, namely that Revelation is talking about a future tribulation and that this tribulation is to be identified with the 70th week of Daniel, then you're bringing to your study of Revelation, this is called eisegesis, not exegesis, you read into it things that aren't there, namely a seven-year tribulation. Then you are at liberty to take one of those 3.5-year periods to be a reference to half of the tribulation, and another reference to 3.5 years to be a reference to another half. And then you have constructed a 7-year tribulation in the book of Revelation that isn't actually there.
Oh, okay. Okay, well, thank you. I appreciate your answer.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you, John. Good talking to you. All right, Linda from Placerville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I actually am a close neighbor, probably 10 minutes away, to your old friend, Ed, that, a few months ago, he called from Paulet Pines, and you had known him decades ago.
Oh, Ed Cohn?
Oh, yeah, I can't remember the last name, but...
Oh, yeah, I knew him from Santa Cruz back in the Jesus movie. Yeah, he's a great guy.
The good old days.
Yeah, he's a great guy.
Yeah, so actually I'm just down from him, the highway. So someday, hopefully, we can get a group going up here. That would be...
Yeah.
So, okay, I am doing an introduction, just a brief one, simple, to Esther. And I just, I'm going into it kind of in character, in the person of Vashti. But there's so little known about her, I thought you might be able to fill in a couple of things. What, in general maybe, what would have happened to queens that were divorced in that time? And there's one other question also.
Boy, I wish I could answer that question, but I really don't know from any historical records. You know, according to Esther, Vashti was a queen of Persia.
Right.
And information about the Persian Empire and its kings is very spotty. For example, the Book of Daniel suggests that there were maybe a total of five Persian emperors, Persian kings,
okay.
Whereas Ptolemy, the Greek astronomer and historian, listed 10. And
who did?
Ptolemy, spelled P-T-O-L-E-M-E-Y.
Oh, yeah.
He thought there were 10. And Josephus thought there were seven. So there's the various historical records give differing numbers of even how many kings they even had in their history. That's how sketchy our knowledge of the Persian Empire is.
Okay.
And now, I can't say that scholars of the Persian Empire wouldn't know a lot more about this particular question than I do. But I will say that in my studies of Esther, I've never seen any scholarly, exposition on the policies of the Persians with reference to a queen like Vashti. In fact, I don't know if there were any other cases in Persian history of queens being put away. The likelihood is, of course, that since she had been married to the king, no one else could ever have her. We do know this because I think it's Esther that tells us that when Esther was taken into the harem, and there were other women brought into the harem too, that they were prepared for a year before they could go and sleep with the king. And the women then would be tried out by the king. If he's looking for a queen, as he was in the case of Esther, he'd spend a night with them and have sex with them. And if he liked them, she might be elected. But if not, she'd go into the harem, of the concubines, and she'd never sleep with the king again or anyone else. Once the king has had her, no one else can have her. And we can say, we know something about that just from Middle Eastern customs, that if a person were to sleep with the wife or concubine of a king, that would be viewed as a seizure of power of the king. It was like when Absalom drove David out of Jerusalem to take his place, and he wanted to kill David and take the throne. The first public act Absalom did was take David's 10 concubines and go in a public place and publicly sleep with them, which was a political act. I mean, we would think of it mainly as a sexual act, but it was actually a political act. It was a way of seeking to posture himself as being in the place of his father. No one would be allowed to sleep with a man's wives if right. that man was still in power, obviously. So it's a way of showing your total conquest.
All of these virgins that were taken in just for this one time for Xerxes to find a new queen, they would live out their lives in the palace, in the harem,
under the care of the eunuchs, but they'd never remarry. And remember, Solomon's brother wanted to sleep with David's concubine, or David, Abishag, and Solomon put him to death for it because he saw that as an attempt to seize the throne from Solomon. That was fairly commonly the case. If somebody wanted to, put himself in the position of the previous king, to marry or to sleep with his wife would be one way of politically making that declaration. And so, obviously, a woman who had been married to Xerxes, the king, once she was no longer married to him, would not be available for someone else to sleep with, because anyone else to sleep with her would be political treason.
Sounds like she would not have been able to go back to a life with her family. She would probably have been also in the harem?
Probably so.
Okay, that's interesting.
Once a woman had been with the king,
so
she had to be protected.
I'm sorry, what?
After a woman had been with the king, she had to be protected from other men. And so for Vashti to go out and live in normal society where other men might have access to her would be, I would think, something that could not be risked.
Okay, so, and as far as Esther, a Jew went into the situation and she knew she would have to have sex with this king.
Right.
Okay, and so we're figuring it actually happened. And she had to go against everything that she knew morally and religiously.
Before we say that, realize this, that if he had not chosen her to be his queen, she would nonetheless have the status of a concubine. Like the others that he rejected, she would be a concubine. Now, there was nothing in the Jewish religion to forbid concubinage. In other words, Jacob bore half of his children from concubines. Not half, but four of them came from concubines. So that means that four of the 12 tribes of Israel were the offspring of concubinage.
Right.
That was not considered to be shameful in the Old Testament. And therefore, when she slept with Xerxes, she was married to him. But she might not have the status of queen if he didn't choose her for that. She might just be in with the concubines. And if there were a lot of them, she probably would never see him again.
Oh, so the concubines were actually considered married?
Yes. Yes, a concubine was like a slave wife, a wife at a lower tier than a free wife.
But it was a wife. Oh, okay.
Right, because remember the Bible says about Abram after Sarah died, who was his wife, it says he married another woman named Keturah and had six children by her. Well, later on in Chronicles, Keturah is referred to as Abram's concubine. And yet he married her. But you could marry a slave, and she would be your concubine and wife. She'd be a wife at a lower rung than a free woman. And so Hagar also would have been considered a concubine and a wife of Abraham.
Okay. All right. So, and then two other questions real quick. Was the queen, could it be said that the queen ruled with the king? Did Queen Vashti rule with King Xerxes, or did they not rule? Could that not be?
I have no idea about that. I mean, sometimes the queen was just a figurehead and, eye candy, for the king to traipse around with him. Other times, you know, she would, Solomon, for example, had his mother come sit next to him on the throne at times, though that doesn't mean she was ruling the empire. But when she came to, with requests, he invited her to come up, sit on the throne. A queen mother would definitely have, you know, significant status, but she might not have any legislative or judicial role.
Okay. Okay. And if I were to try to find online more, you know, historical Perugian info, you have just Google.
You know, I would just Google it, and I'm going to have to cut you off here because the music's cutting me off. Some of our stations are not going to be carrying the second half hour. And so I'm going to have to say goodbye to those who are listening to those stations, and we're going to go on for another half hour with other callers. But I don't really have any real sources of Persian information that I'd recommend above others, so I would just go to Google if I were you looking for that kind of information. I hope that's helpful, and I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free, though you can donate from there if you wish to. If your station is leaving us now, you can hear the rest of the program on the internet from the website. For the rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're continuing to take callers' questions. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Larry from Albany, Oregon. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, Steve. This won't require 10 minutes of explanations about concubines.
Good.
There's a religious group out there that, whose official teaching is that Jesus made a special atonement for Israel in 1844. Is that the same Jesus Paul taught, or is that a different Jesus?
Well, Jesus didn't really do that. So, I mean, you could say it's a different Jesus, or you could say it's a factoid that is incorrect about the correct Jesus. That's really the question. That's one of the things that's hard to know what to say about people's wrong views of Jesus. At what point do their wrong views of Jesus become another Jesus? And at what point are they just, they're thinking of the same Jesus we are, but they've got some wrong ideas of some things that they think happened with him, or, you know, and this is something that I guess God will have to be the judge of. Now, Larry, you, every time you call, you always talk about this respected religious organization that has some heretical views, and you're always talking about the Seventh-day Adventists. You seem to have a, you know, kind of, you've got like a one-stringed instrument. You want to know about the Seventh-day Adventists, or you want to at least expose them. Are you a former Seventh-day Adventist yourself?
Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Everything else is evil.
I'm sorry. So, are you a Seventh-day Adventist yourself, formerly?
I'm not going to answer that.
Okay, well, if you won't answer me, I won't answer you anymore either. Thank you for your call. Okay, Norma from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. In the past, you've mentioned quite a few times that all millennia was long before whatever the people that believe in the tribulation.
Long before dispensationalism.
Yeah, before dispensationalism. But, you know, every time I think of that, I think of that they didn't know any better. I mean, they were way back. They couldn't see there was a mountain and another mountain behind. They thought it was the same mountain. And I thought, the end times, I think the clearer it is that there is going to be a tribulation.
Norma, let me ask you this.
Yeah?
Who are these people who didn't know as much as we know?
You talk about, I thought everybody believed in dispensationalism.
Well, like you mean like the apostles?
You always mention that there's people that a lot of people were amillennialists, and I don't know.
Well, yeah. Well, virtually every Christian was all millennial from about the year 400 AD until about 1800 AD. But there were all millennialists before that, too. But it became the almost universal view of the church after the time of Augustine. Before the time of Augustine, there were all millennialists and there were premillennialists. But I'm not sure which time frame you're talking about that people were unable to see the two mountains. Now, this illustration of two mountains with a valley in between them, what I used to use that when I was a dispensationalist myself, and basically what I meant there, and what dispensationalists mean when they give that illustration, they say that when the prophets in the Old Testament saw the kingdom or saw the Messiah, they could see the first coming of Christ, and they could see the second coming of Christ, like two mountaintops, one in front of the other, but they couldn't see the valley between, which is the church age. So what they were saying is that the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ were visible simultaneously in the prophets' visions, but they didn't realize that the things pertaining to the second coming of Christ were not going to occur at the same time as the first coming of Christ. So what they didn't see, allegedly, is this valley in between, which is called the church age. They just saw the beginning and the end of the church age without knowing the church age. So this is how that illustration you just used is normally used by dispensationalists. But that's referring to Old Testament prophets who didn't know that the Messiah would not bring an end to the present evil world at his first coming. I think you and I now are talking about Christians who live after the time of Christ's first coming and therefore knew very well that the end of the world did not come at his first coming. So I'm talking about the church fathers in the second and third and fourth and fifth centuries and about, you know, the church theologians and apologists throughout history who they knew as much as we do about the Bible. They didn't know what would happen in the 21st century, but that wouldn't have changed their opinion, probably. I know things that are happening in the 21st century. It doesn't change my opinion. You see, they didn't interpret the Bible so much by current events. They interpreted the Bible by the material in the Bible itself. And that's what I think we should do. And to say that they didn't know what the Bible meant because they didn't see the current events that we see is to suggest that the newspaper is really our source of inspiration for understanding Bible prophecy. And I don't believe that's ever been the case. All right?
Yeah, no. Well, there's so many things in Revelation that haven't happened yet.
Well, how do you know?
Well, he talks about a third of the rivers turning red. And the fishing dying, and a third of the people died. There's never been a time on Earth when a third of the people died.
True. There's never been a time that we know of on Earth where a third of the people died. And as far as we know, there's never been a time when a third of the rivers ran red with like blood.
No.
I don't know everything that's happened, but I don't think those things ever happened literally, and I don't think they will in the future. That is not necessarily to be taken strictly literally. We're talking about the Book of Revelation here. You don't take most of it literally.
You can't understand something.
No, that's not true.
I think you deceive a lot of people.
Well,
and I don't listen to you most of the time anymore because you deceive a lot of people.
Yeah, you don't call very often anymore either. But Norma, let me just appeal to you here. You don't take things in the Book of Revelation literally either, because one of the first times you called me, you were talking about the vision of the sixth trumpet, where there were horses that had heads like lions and tails like serpents, and they belched fire and brimstone out of their mouths. And you said, well, these are tanks. And you made a very strong assertion. These are tanks. Well, maybe they are. I don't think they are. But they certainly are not described as tanks. They're described as horses with lions' heads and fire and brimstone. In other words, you don't take them literally. You recognize that these images represent something that is not literal. If they were literal, they would be actual horses, because that's what they're called, with lion's heads, because that's how they're described. But you don't believe they are horses with lion's head, and neither do I. I don't believe they are, and you don't either. The difference is you don't recognize that you're not taking it literally, and I admit that I'm not taking it literally.
I do recognize I'm not taking it literally, but to me it's quite simple They didn't have tanks back in those days, and they didn't have those. To me, it's quite simple.
Okay, but Norma, do you realize that you just a moment ago when I told you that I don't take those particular details literally, you said, "Well, you're deceiving a lot of people because every time you don't understand something, you just say it's symbolic." Well, no, that's not actually the approach I take. I start out, even with the things I do understand, I start out by thinking it's symbolic because the Book of Revelation is a symbolic book. Therefore, I consider that the challenge to understanding the Book of Revelation requires, first of all, that we understand it to be a symbolic book and that we do our best to understand what the symbols mean. Now, you do that, and I do that. The difference is we don't understand the symbols all the same. Some of them we understand the same. Because when we read about a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns in Revelation 5:6, we both agree that's Jesus, though we both agree that's symbolic, because I don't think you think he's a lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns. If you do, you definitely have a different theology than any Christian has ever held. He's not a lamb. He's man. He's a God. God became man. He didn't become an animal with wool, and he didn't have seven eyes and seven horns. That's symbolic. And you take things like that. You take these horses as if they're tanks. No doubt the beast with the seven heads and ten horns, probably, if you're like most dispensationalists, you take that to be a man, Antichrist. But it's not described as a man. It's described as an animal with seven heads and ten horns. So, in other words, you're taking those things symbolically. But you apparently think you can pick and choose as to what you take symbolically and what you take literally. That's partly because I think you're not as familiar as you could be with apocalyptic literature. And I don't expect you to be, because most people don't study that kind of thing. But the Book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And one of the features of apocalyptic literature is it's symbolic from beginning to end, just about. So that's why when I say something about the Book of Revelation, something in it is symbolic, I'm not just saying, ooh, I don't understand that, I better say it's symbolic. No, I come to the Book of Revelation realizing I'm reading apocalyptic literature. It has a message that it gives in symbols. And I'm very interested in knowing what those symbols refer to. So are you. In many parts, you just don't do it consistently through the book. Right?
Well, no. What you're saying is not at all what I believe. Sometimes it's so simple. You're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. There's lots of that a person can easily understand, just like when Jesus told parables. He used a pearl of a certain price. And Steve, I wish you were right. It would make life a whole lot easier. But when he talked to the disciples and said, this generation, you say it's them he's talking to. No, he's talking about what he was telling them. That generation
how do you know that? How do you know that, Norma? How do you know that?
I know it just as much as you know the other way.
No, I asked you how you know it. I didn't ask you how much you know it. I asked you how do you know
it. Because they were asking about the end times.
Really?
And he told them about that, and then he said, that generation.
Why do you think they were asking about the end times? They didn't say so. They asked him when.
I believe in the scripture. I don't have it in front of me. They were.
Okay,
they
well, maybe you can. Maybe when this conversation is over, you can look it up again, and you can see. Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed, and that not one stone would be left on another that would not be thrown down. This actually happened, of course, we know, in 70 AD. So he predicted it would happen 40 years before it happened. The disciples came and asked him, when will these things be, and what will the sign be that these things are about to take place? Now, both questions had to do with the things he predicted. When will these things be would be, you know, Jesus, what you just predicted. When is that going to be? What had he predicted? The destruction of the temple. So when he said this generation will not pass, he wasn't talking about some future generation. He was talking about that generation. It didn't pass. The temple was destroyed. They didn't ask anything about the end times.
No, he wasn't talking about that them. He was talking about the generation he was talking about.
Okay, well, I appreciate your call, Norma. It looks like we're not going to really get very far.
No, I don't think so.
All right, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Everett.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you for your kindness and accepting my call. I appreciate your ministry and what you share and the spirit in which you communicate the scriptures to us and how you handle certain things that come your way. I want to ask a question relative to when Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 4, he says, what shall we say then? that our father Abraham, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. For if he was justified by works, he had well up to glory, but not before God. And could you explain those two verses within its immediate context and background, please?
Yeah, well, the immediate context, it begins at chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul, prior to that time, has been discussing how hopeless it is to look to the law as a means of righteousness, because the law doesn't justify anyone. The law really ends up only condemning people. And so in chapter 3, verse 21, he said, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ." So he says, apart from the law, there is a means of being righteous before God, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on in the remainder of chapter 3 to point out that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins and has justified himself in forgiving our sins and so forth by this. And then at the end of chapter 3, which leads us into chapter 4, in chapter 3, verse 31, he says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" And by that he means, okay, I'm telling you that we're justified by faith, not by the law. So are we making the law void? Are we somehow, you know, demolishing the law? Are we somehow making the law less valid by preaching this? He says, no, we established the law. Now, what's he mean, we established the law? There's a lot of people who mistakenly think he means we still keep the law, which, of course, is not what he means. He's been arguing against that, and he argues against it in every one of his epistles, just about. There's about eight of them where he argues against the idea that we keep the law of Moses. But what he's saying is we establish the law by preaching justification by faith. And how do we do that? Well, he says in chapter 4, what shall we say our Abraham our father had? He was justified by faith. Now, Abraham's story is found in the law. It's in Genesis, which is part of the Torah. And he's saying, okay, I'm preaching justification by faith apart from the law. Some people might think that by doing that, I'm somehow an enemy of the law, of the Torah. But in fact, the Torah itself teaches justification by faith. Let's look at what the Torah says. We're establishing what the Torah itself teaches. It says Abraham in the Torah was justified by faith. So this is exactly what I'm preaching, he says. And that's what he's saying here. Now, he said if Abraham was justified by works, he could have boasted before God. He could have boasted, but he couldn't boast before God. And I think what he means by that is that he could boast that he was a better man than other men, but he couldn't really boast in the presence of God, because even if he did good works, no one is so good they can boast, you know, by comparison of himself with God.
Yes, a lot.
I mean, if I'm a good man, I might make myself feel good about how good I am by looking at people who are not as good as me, and I might boast, I'm a better man than that man is. But if I'm looking at God, I'm not going to be able to boast, because no matter how good I am, God's better. So if Abraham had done good works, he could boast that he was a better man than others. But he couldn't boast that he was a better man than God. He couldn't boast before God. That is, in the presence of God, he wouldn't have any kind of standing to boast about his righteousness.
Got it. Well explained. So much was illuminated to me. Thank you so much, Steve. Until then, peace and many blessings upon you and your ministry, sir. God bless.
Thank you very much, Everett. Good talking to you again. All right, Sharon from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? Thanks for taking
my call. Sure.
I was just calling actually to make a comment.
Okay.
It's specifically about Norma's comment and just about the deception on leading people astray, or, you know, it was deceptive for you to tell people that that's not necessarily literal. But I think it's important to recognize that people are calling in for your opinion on your show based on your knowledge of Scripture. So I've never found you to be unfair in giving all of the different views and what Scriptures that different views use to establish their foundation. So I just wanted to comment that it's important for people to know that if you're calling into this show, then you're calling for Steve's opinion. So I just appreciate you, and I appreciate that you are extremely unbiased, I feel. I think you really search the Scripture, and it shows in the different stances you've taken over the years and how your own opinion has changed based on Scripture.
Well, I appreciate that, and I think you've basically got it right. I mean, not that so many, not that my opinion is of great value, but I'm a human being and I have an opinion. So it's hard to imagine people asking me a question without me giving my opinion. But you're right. I do endeavor to point out it's only one opinion and there are others on some subjects. And I would like very much for all my listeners to know all of the subjects for them to choose between so they can make up their own mind. And I'd like them to know every biblical case for every view. In other words, if I had the time, when we're talking about Calvinism, which I don't believe in Calvinism, I'd still like our listeners to know all the verses and all the arguments that are used by the Calvinists. And also, you know, the views, the ones used by the other side. Because I think Christians only make choices, responsibly when they've actually had a chance to look at the options and to weigh the arguments. Same thing with dispensationalism and amillennialism or whatever.
Absolutely.
So, I mean, I do want people to hear all the sides. And, you know, I think that's one of the few ways a teacher can avoid being a deceiver, you know, because, if a teacher only teaches his own views, though he be ever so convinced that they're right, he might be wrong, and he may, in fact, be deceiving people inadvertently. I'll let people know, this is my view, but there's a lot of people who hold this other view. You make up your own mind. That way I can't really be, I really don't want to deceive anybody. What's interesting, though, is that some people think that having the wrong view of Revelation is a kind of deception that's very dangerous. You know, as if, you know, if you would become a partial preterist, somehow, you know, your soul is in danger. And I've just never understood why that would be the case. I don't really see salvation or discipleship or holiness.
Yeah, me either.
As based on how on what you think about Revelation. Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. I think Revelation is an interesting book, and it's good to know if you do understand it, but it really is not going to make or break me in my Christian walk.
No, I wouldn't think so. Shouldn't. Because I've been a Christian I've been a Christian a long time. I've held three different views of Revelation, maybe four, over the period of time I've been a Christian. And frankly, when I believed one way, it didn't change the way I lived for Christ, as opposed to when I believed something else about Revelation. My views of Revelation have never had any practical impact on my discipleship. So I don't get emotional about Revelation. It's just not that it's not a life and death thing. Of course I want to understand it, because I want to understand everything God has revealed if I can. But some things are hills to die on, and things are not. Some things are not.
Absolutely. And I have a quick question. I don't know if you can answer it. It's a verse. I don't know where it is, but somebody asked me about it. I happen to have short hair, and this was just odd. I really don't care much about it, but just was curious. In some part of the New Testament, it says a woman's hair is her glory, her crown and glory, and they use that as a way to justify a woman should have longer hair, even though it doesn't make sense because some women don't even naturally grow longer hair. But I was just wondering, do you know that scripture, and what's your take on it?
Yeah, that's discussed in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 16. And that's also the same passage people use to say that a man shouldn't have long hair. Paul is discussing with the Corinthians the need for the Corinthians to honor, I think, the customs of their time, which distinguish between the decorum of male and female distinctions. That in Corinth, a man was expected to wear short hair because that was a man's style, and a woman was expected to have long hair because that was a woman's style. And if a man wore long hair, he's wearing a woman's style, and therefore, you know, kind of not honoring the culture's recognition of gender distinction. And if the woman cut her hair, she was doing the same thing wrongfully. Now, not every culture has the same customs about gender distinction. Our own culture doesn't really have any accepted hair length that's normative for men and women. Women have for many generations now been able to cut their hair without any stigma, and it's not considered to be a masculine thing to wear it short. Although I have to say, some women look so masculine they'd probably be better off not wearing their hair short, because I sometimes can't tell if they're men or women. But that's not true of most women who wear short hair. And likewise with men. I mean, 50 years ago, it was very controversial for a man to have long hair. in our society, it's really not very controversial anymore because the culture does not have an agreed upon length of hair that's normal for men or women. They did in Corinth. They don't here. And what Paul, I think, is concerned about is that the Corinthians not violate the gender norms of their culture because it sends the wrong message to people. But today, if a woman has her hair cut or coiffed or something like that, very few people think she's trying to reject her femininity. And, you know, a man with long hair, especially if he has facial hair, too, hardly looks like he's a female impersonator, you know. But in Corinth, it was different. And Paul himself mentions in the final verse of that discussion, 1 Corinthians 11:16, if anyone disagrees or wants to be contentious about this, we don't have any customs like this. In other words, Paul didn't know of any such customs in his church in Jerusalem and Antioch. But in Corinth, they had those customs.
Right. Okay. That's kind of what I took from it, and because I took more of the lesson out of it, like, it's don't try to be like the other gender, and that's
that's
a transgender thing. I didn't think it was particular to one thing. It was just more of an example.
Right. It's in the same spirit as the law in Deuteronomy that says a man should not wear what pertains to a woman, and a woman should not wear what pertains to a man. In a culture where there's distinctive female styles that are only for females, a man shouldn't wear them. In a culture where there are certain male styles that are only for men, women shouldn't wear them because obviously doing so is an act of rebellion against their gender. But in a culture where there's a wide variety of unisex styles that are considered to be normative for men and women, well, then obviously we've got a different situation. And for someone to think that God has some normative hair length or some normative clothing style that should be imposed on all cultures is, well, very naive, it seems to me. After all, Paul says among the Corinthians, it was a shame for a man to wear long hair and a shame for a man to wear a covering on his head when he prayed or prophesied. But under the Jewish religion, which Paul followed culturally, when he was with the Jews anyway, he did, they took Nazirite vows sometimes. Paul took one himself, according to Acts 18:18. Paul took a Nazirite vow, and he paid the fees for four men in Jerusalem who did so. And a Nazirite vow, a man doesn't cut his hair. It grows long. Obviously, that was not a shame to a man in Jewish culture as it would be in Corinth. Furthermore, the Jewish priests were told to wear turbans. They were told to cover their heads when they worship God. The Corinthians, Paul said, if you cover your head, it's a shame for you. Because in that culture, they didn't do that. The men didn't do that. But in the Jewish culture, even that which God commanded Moses, the priests wore turbans on their heads as they worshiped God. So clearly, Paul is not imposing some universal culture, which was common in the Corinthian church, upon all Christians worldwide. What he is saying is, I believe, a man should not be a female impersonator, and a woman should not be a male impersonator. They should recognize and honor their own gender, because God is the one who chooses that, and there's something honorable about being of either gender. I appreciate your call, Sharon. I don't know if I have time. I'm afraid I don't. I was going to take another call. Alex from Portland, my apologies. I think I'm going to hear the music playing in just a second. There it is, which means I can't take your call now. But we are on again tomorrow, Lord willing, and if you can call me back tomorrow, I'll be glad to take your call. I don't like to leave any calls untaken on the program, but sometimes, well, the time just runs out. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. We don't have anything we sell. We don't have any support sponsors. We have no source of income, although we do have to pay big bills to the radio stations to buy the time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com, but everything at the website is actually free. Many resources there for free at thenarrowpath.com. Also, the option is there to donate. So check that out, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.